بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful, I testify that there is no true God worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's true slave and messenger. May Allah salam and salam be upon the noble prophet and the believers of his family and the noble companions and those who follow on their path until the day of resurrection. We continue the discussion on the deviant sect known as the Quranite, and this is the third talk concerning them, and we have covered in the last two talks some historical perspective of their emergence in the Indian subcontinent and in India, Pakistan and the East. And we're going to move now to the central area of the Arab world and to look at the situation vis-a-vis the Sunnah and the doubts concerning the Sunnah and who raised them and the origin of that. First of all, the first focus will be upon Egypt, because in Egypt, as you know, the presence of Al-Azhar as an institute of Islamic learning by itself gives Egypt a special stance in terms of being targeted by those who were so much westernized in their education in the early 19th century. Those who went to study in France and in England, many of them returned with westernized concepts and materialistic concepts, and they began to spread this or establish this influence, aiming at transforming Egypt into a piece of Europe. So they started working on the political scene, and then they moved to the social and religious matters gradually. This began in the early 19th century when Muhammad Ali Basha sent the first delegate to Europe for education, and then to France, and another one in 1826. And also this intensified during the era of Ismail Basha, who's the grandson, alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, Muhammad Ali Basha. And this intensified during the era of Ismail Basha, who is the grandson of Muhammad Ali, who opened the doors of Egypt for the European influence. And this could be due to his early life, where he spent most of his childhood and youth in Europe, between Vienna in Austria and between Paris. And the very first thing he brought is that he legislated that all the government workers should wear the European dress. then the situation even became worse than before with the coming of Jamaluddin al-Afghani. Jamaluddin al-Afghani to Egypt in the year 1870, when he was invited to come by Riyad Basha. And he attempted to take a platform in Al-Azhar, but he wasn't able to succeed, so he took a home in the Jewish district in Cairo, shortly to transform it as a center for meetings with many of those who were enthusiastic to his mostly secular tendencies. And from those who were attending was Muhammad Abdu, Saad Zaghloul, Abdul Karim Salman, Ali Madhar, Adib Ishaq, Salim al-Naqash. All of these people had impact later on the situation in Egypt in terms of the way of thinking towards the religious and secular issues, as will come. Al-Afghani, Jamaluddin al-Afghani, was the first to pronounce that Egypt is for the Egyptians. And this really brought him the support of the Jews and the Christians in Egypt, because in this motto that he wrote, there was the focus on melting the religious bonding in the society and replace it by the nationalistic aspect. Add to that Al-Afghani used to believe in the unity of religions, and the unity of the three religions. And he used to see that its differences, or the differences in the three religions, is something made by its leaders. Later on, he could not stay in Egypt because there was some awareness of his motives and his actions, so he was kicked out of Egypt. But then after him, Muhammad Abdu began to work to fit the Sharia laws to accept the European civilizations, especially when he reached the position of Ifta, of the Mufti, and his opinions in this meshing between the Sharia and the civilian and the European civilization had its impact on what was called then the reform, the social or the religious reform, by those who came after him, and which really was aimed towards minimizing, if not eliminating totally, the role of the religion in the country, and to keep it something individual only. This type of movement was carried on by the Egyptian writers and people in the working in the literature or specializing in literature more than any of the sectors of the social of the social sector in the country. Why? Because of so many of these delegates that were sent to Europe came back, and then they took many positions from in the media, and supported also by the British who were then occupying Egypt. And these were two, these these educated people were divided or were influenced by either the French literature or the French culture or the English culture. And can you hear me, Sister Aziza, now? Can you hear me, please? Anyone else? Okay. All right, alhamdulillah. Tayyib. If we... Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. All right. If one looks at the produce of this culture, this mostly westernized cultural movement in Egypt, we find it focused on three aspects. The first, some aimed at denouncing the religion entirely, accepting only that which is physically proven. The second found in the Sunnah hindrances to his objectives of so-called development and modernization in matters of religion. This led him or led them to denounce the Sunnah as a source of legislation, and they said that the Quran is suffice to establish an Islamic life in principle and in detail. The third aspect was denouncing parts of the Sunnah only because they considered it unacceptable to the intellectual judgment and to the Western thought. So people differ, therefore, between those who entirely want to reject religion, those who entirely want to reject the Sunnah, and those who want to partially reject certain aspects of the Sunnah. And the degree of doubt differed amongst this intelligentsia, this academic people. Some of them claim that the message is something which could be acquired by striving for noble objectives. And others who accused the most trustworthy of mankind, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in writing the Quran and in innovating its wording. And the other, still others, consider that religious books, including the Quran, are contradictory by or in the sense that they don't stand to face the sciences and what the sciences had proven in many fields, which led them to believe that the information in the Quran and its miraculous aspects and rulings cannot be taken until proven by experimental sciences and knowledge, secular knowledge. And some of them even doubted the Meccan Quran, saying that at that time writing was not feasible. Some of them went to the extreme of denying the Creator and denying the soul and denying eternity from the matters of the unseen. And they looked at the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam after they stripped him from the message, saying that the hijrah, the migration, and what followed it from the occurrences are just regular matters which were prepared in advance by a human intellect and in accordance with certain conditions. Others were thinking of the Prophet ﷺ as someone who lifted the injustice from upon the weak, and therefore they limited the Prophet ﷺ and the message to mean a revolutionary and a revolution of socialism, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up only to or stood up only against capitalism. These are the major concepts that existed in Egypt and developed over since the beginning of the 19th century and the early 20th century, and to some aspects still amongst some of them with different degrees of deviation up till now. Take for example one of them by the name of Zaki Mubarak. Who went to the conclusion that the message of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is acquired through mental exercise or through the learning of the moralities of the nations before, or a struggle to attain high and noble objectives. This kind of thinking is really an old colonial thinking, and it was initially adopted by Sayyid Ahmad Khan, which we talked about in India earlier, and that's which prompted him to make interpretations of the Quran through secular presentations opposing the miracles and the like of the unseen. And he considered that prophethood is an objective which can be acquired through this mental exercise. So prophethood, according to such concept, is a human objective, a human natural objective. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And the one who brought these ideas and supported them was that person who himself claimed prophethood, Ghulam Ahmad al-Qadiani in India, as it is known. And he executed it before these thoughts developed in Egypt by almost half a century. So the idea is not something new to the Muslim world. Those from such intelligentsia and academia, mostly westernized in their concepts of religious and social concepts, went to the degree of teaching their students that the Quran is subject to criticism like any other book. And from those, on top of them was Taha Hussein and Tawfiq al-Hakim, Zaki Mubarak, Kamil Mansour, and so forth. and mostly most courageous, quote unquote, exceptionally was Taha Hussein, Dr. Taha Hussein. Spent most of his life on this. Inciting the students in the Arabic literature classes to criticize the Quran. Saying that the Quran is not but like any other book, subject to criticism. And that knowledge, which he refers to as, you know, the secular knowledge, makes it incumbent upon you to overlook its sanctity, which you think of and you believe in, and consider it like any other book, and say your word concerning it. And that each one of you should specialize in criticizing something from this book, either from the literal aspect or the meaning, etc. Another one of this school mocks at the creed of reward and punishment in the hereafter. His name is Mahmoud Muhammad Al-Khudayri. Others went to the extreme even of mocking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, denying the Creator and the soul and eternity. His name is Al-Zahawi. And another by the name of Ibrahim Abdul Qadir Al-Mazini chose that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's migration to Medina was purely human and natural. Revelation has nothing to do in directing him to emigrate. Another one describing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the socialist revolutionary, and this, his name is Bendeli Al-Jawzi, a Palestinian by the name of Bendeli Al-Jawzi. He graduated from the University of Baku under, of course, the communist rule then. Those who denied the Prophet's Sunnah in its entirety, if one looks at their specialty and specialization, will find them parasites on the religious knowledge. So they came from law, literature, medicine. Very few of them who denied the Sunnah after some legal studies, from them is an MD by the name of Muhammad Tawfiq Sidqi, who died in 1338 of Hijra. He said, Al-Islam is the Quran only. Second, infamous by the name of Mahmoud Abu Riyya. He is really the one who compounded most of the shubuhat, of the doubts concerning the Sunnah. His works were published in 1951. And then as a book in 1957 under the title Concerning the Prophetic Tradition. Another one by the name of Abu Shadi Ahmad Zaki, died in 1955. He's a poet, Egyptian poet. He was very much under European influence, especially British, where he studied medicine at an age of 20 in the year 1912, and stayed 10 years in England. Then he returned to his country. And what concerns us is his book Thawratul Islam, The Revolution of Islam, where he in it mixed the truth and falsehood and mocked at the Sunnah and its collectors, and he claimed that all the hadiths are fabricated. And from his exaggeration, he incites the Muslims to take as much as they can from the American civilization, because to him, the American life in thinking and in practice is close to Islam. Abu Shadi Ahmad Zaki. So he caused the Muslims to adopt the American life, because he said it is in thought and practice most welcome. is close to Islam, but rather it is the peak of Islam. He said the principles of Islam in theory and practice is most close to the American civilization and the American life in way and thinking. So would the Muslims, he said, give this firm reality the care it demands, and thus they will succeed? And he said, quote, in his book Thawrat al-Islam, the Revolution of Islam, he said, the defense which America performs defending the free world is the same defense which was the banner of which Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam raised. End of quote. And he also shared in international he shared in international movements to bring the unity of religions. Another one by the name of Muhammad Abu Zayd al-Damanhuri, he authored two books, one called Al-Zawaj wa-Talaq al-Madani fi al-Quran, the civic marriage and divorce in the Quran, and the other explaining the Quran by the Quran. He considered the Sunnah as a catastrophe on the Muslims and on the Deen, wishing it would be burned and extinct, and that the beginning one should start with Sahih al-Bukhari, then Muslim, so that people will get rid rather of the evil they contain. End of quote. Others like the lawyer Ahmed Effendi Safwat, he considered that the messenger, as a leader and as a judge, the rulings came concerning individual matters or his rulings came to be of a foundation and a general foundation, and in this case it becomes like, quote, a law from the man of the authority. The same authority could be established by another ruler in any other time after the Prophet, and therefore he would be qualified to abolish these laws as it is entailed to him by being a person in authority, just like the Prophet ﷺ was a person in authority before him. Another one by the name of Hussein Amer, he considers that the legal rulings cannot be taken except, there is no way to take it except from the wise book, the Quran, and as the Sunnah, he said, أما السنة فلا ثقة بها. The Sunnah cannot be trusted. No one can depend upon concerning the rulings. Another one also was by the name of Zainab Ahmed. Of course, not to forget the role of the Christian journalists and media. He used to publish and advocate and support these concepts. Now, there was also the denial of the Sunnah in part or partially, some aspects of it. Like denying the singular narrations, which is called Ahadithul Ahad. From them was Muhammad Rashid Rida, rahimahullah, in 1935, who died in 1935. Also Ahmed Amin, who died in 1954, where he rejected some ahadith because, like what was earlier discussed, that they looked at it as something which is or cannot be proven experimentally and by secular science. And from those also is Muammar al-Qaddafi, the known man of Libya. who denies the sunnah of sayings of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He does not accept it unless it is confirmed to him. Abdullah Anan, a researcher who considered Al-Mahdi, unless it is confirmed with him, Sister Ahmed. This researcher, Abdullah Anan, denied Al-Mahdi and Jesus alayhi salam and Isa, and considered these as big lies. Of Jesus coming and of the Mahdi's coming. Also from those is a Sheikh Muhammad or Mahmoud Chaltout. Ahmed Fawzi, another one, who is a graduate from the University of London, suggested in his book Al-Muqattam that Muslims should change the manner of Salah. As a logical consequence of his rejection of some of the Sunnah, and in order to make closeness to the Christians, alhamdulillah, to come close to the Christians, so he called the Muslims to imitate the Europeans in Salah by sitting on a chair and have a table before in front of the Muslim, prostrating on it. Okay, now let us make, yes, ajeeb, Allah ajeeb, let's make a comparison between between those who denied the Sunnah from the Indian subcontinent and those who speak the Arabic tongue. The first basic commonality is that both were influenced by the Western thinking. As a logical consequence to the colonial effects, this is a major commonality between the two. However, the two movements differ in the following. those speaking the Arabic, their movement, and up till now and to a great extent, walhamdulillah, is not organized, mostly amongst individuals, sometimes getting together. However, in India, in the greater India, it was more organized, and it had even official recognition. In the amongst the Arabic speakers, from those who deny completely and or partially, it's more dangerous than those from India, because it attempts to nullify the Quran and the Sunnah and the message and the messenger and all that is related to Islam amongst those who totally deny, of course. However, we don't see this to the same extent, in the sense that in India it doesn't cover all of these objectives that we heard now of. And still remains amongst the Arabic speakers those who partially deny the Sunnah, although some of them, not all of them, some of them, their criticism really is more towards the Sunnah at large, but they don't really make it quite open. The movement in India, on the other hand, is or outnumbers those in Egypt, that in Egypt and in the Arabic speaking lands. It outnumbers them, as well as in the intellectual publications. Fourth difference is that those deviants in Egypt in particular were, walhamdulillah, were opposed and many of them were punished, walhamdulillah. Contrary to that in India, Pakistan and Bangladesh. So this is sufficient as to places other than Egypt, it is almost the same amongst the Arabic speaking people. It's almost the same foundations. So that's why we took Egypt and we're focused on it. But the similar concepts are, to a larger extent, present in other parts of the Muslim Arab world. Now we come to the core and crux of the classes. The misconceptions of the Quranites regarding the Sunnah and their refutation. The misconceptions of the Quranites regarding the Sunnah and their refutation. Earlier in the first talk, we spoke about the meaning of the Sunnah linguistically and technically, meaning Islamically. It is worth mentioning, and it is very important to note that the majority of the Muslims are in agreement that the Sunnah is the second legislation, the second source of legislation in Islam after the Noble Quran, if the narration is authentic. So we're talking about the authentic Sunnah. The companions, may Allah be pleased with all of them, used to deduct the Islamic ruling from the noble book, the Quran, and from the explanation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so many times the verses were sent upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam with general meaning, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would detail it to his companions either by saying or action, like the verses. There you go. Like the verses concerning the Salah and the Zakah, and the Hajj, and the like. Knowing well that these verses did not mention anything concerning the conditions nor obligations of Salah, nor how to start with it and what is the sign for its termination, add to that the fact that there was no mention of performing the Salah daily or yearly or once in a year. Nothing of this is mentioned in the Noble Quran. So the Sunnah came to detail this generality by complying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's teaching regarding these revelations, commanding the Prophet commanding the companions and the rest of Muslims to follow him. Here, listen to the hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, who said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli," pray as you had seen me praying. Those trustworthy narrators from the companions and those who followed them told us and related to us the manner, the sayings, the general, the restricted, the detailed, and had it not been to the Sunnah or for the Sunnah, then some of the Quran, which is described as clarification for everything, would have been complex issues unknown. In this respect, the Salah and Zakah and its particularities would have become a source of doubt concerning the religion, and in practice doing it would have been impossible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed us in Surah An-Nahl 16:44,
وأنزلنا إليك الذكر لتبين للناس ما نزل إليهم.
Can we have this verse, please? Right. With clear signs and books, we send the messengers, and we have also sent down unto you, O Muhammad, the reminder and the advice, meaning the Quran, that you may explain clearly to men what is sent down to them, and that they may give thought. Take also Surah An-Nisa 4:105.
إنا أنزلنا إليك الكتاب بالحق لتحكم بين الناس بما أراك الله. إنا أنزلنا إليك الكتاب بالحق لتحكم بين الناس بما أراك الله. Surely we have sent down to you, O Muhammad, the book, the Quran, in truth, that you may, or that you might, judge between men by that which Allah has shown you. So be not a pleader for the treacherous. So, what is this making it clear, except his sayings, or his actions, or his approvals of certain things which occurred before him, in front of him, seeing it, witnessing it, or something reaching him, not denying it? All of these matters, the scholars are on the opinion that they refer to as a sunnah tashri'iyah, the legal sunnah, the legislative sunnah. The Sunnah, as you have heard earlier, came under attack in the past and in our times from those who prescribe themselves to Islam. And their doubts focus upon the following. The first doubt, the first misconception, rather. They are saying that suffice to us is the noble Quran, because it covers the religious matters, all the religious matters, through explanation and details. And thus, there is no need for the Muslims to the Sunnah as a second legislative source. So what's the need for the Sunnah? And this came earlier on the tongue of Abdullah Jakralwi, if you remember the name from the first talk. He said that the Book of Allah is perfect, complete, detailed, doesn't need any explanation, nor it doesn't need the explanation of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. So I think he is this person is bothered somehow. Here comes a Qurani.
So he said that the Book of Allah is perfect, complete, doesn't need an explanation, nor to an an explanation from the Prophet ﷺ or a clarification or teaching, you know, all of that. The refutation of this misconception. There is no doubt, please listen carefully to the refutation. There is no doubt that the Quran comprises the entire fundamentals of Sharia. Please let's write this down and underline if possible the fundamental. Comprises the entire fundamentals of Sharia. Okay, there is no doubt that the Quran comprises the entire fundamentals of the Sharia, and it brought few details of the Sharia. In it, there is few details, or there are few details of the Sharia. Few. As to their claim, to the Quranites' claim, that the Quran covers the every bit of detail and every major one, this is a big lie. Which the reality of the Quran testifies against it. Consider, had the Quran been as these Quranites claim, then where is the number of prayers obligated? The number of five prayers, where is it in the Quran obligated during the day and night? Not to mention the number of rak'ah for every fariḍa, for every fard. Where is in the Quran the threshold for zakah of camels, cows, sheep, gold, silver? All these details, the entirety of these details that you just heard, add to that even the details of Hajj. The Prophet ﷺ was entrusted in making that clear and explained. And had the Quran covered all these details which we all need in our deen, as these people claim, then Allah would not have commanded His Messenger to clarify to mankind, and wouldn't have commanded the Muslims to obey the Messenger and to abstain from what he calls them to stay away from. And therefore, the conclusion from this is that there is no mention in the Quran of every bit of detail concerning the Sharia, rather fundamental matters and from the fundamental matters established in the Quran is that we should act in accordance with the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as in Surah Al-Hashr 15 verse 7, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Surah Al-Hashr, verse 7. Surah Al-Hashr, or should be 59. And whatsoever the Messenger ﷺ gives you, take it. And whatsoever he forbids you, abstain from it and fear Allah. Verily Allah is severe in punishment. And the thing which really, and the thing which may, rather, have led them to this wrong conclusion is their misunderstanding is their misunderstanding of the following verse in the Quran. Surah Yusuf. وَلَكِنْ تَصْدِيقَ الَّذِي بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ وَتَفْصِيلَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Listen to this word, تَفْصِيل. Indeed, in their stories there is a lesson for men of understanding. If the Quran is not forced statement but a confirmation of Allah's existing books and other scriptures and a detailed explanation of everything. Look, please, under let's have this word explanation of everything, and a guide and a mercy for people who believe. Let's have explanation in capital letters. This is the correct meaning of tafsil. Tafsil means, but what they understood from the Urdu is that tafsil comes to mean the mentioning of details. However, in the Arabic, it means clarification, explanation, because tafsil is in opposite to generalization. So therefore, it means explaining things so that there can be no confusion regarding them. So that's why At-Tabari rahimahullah said that it is tafsil, clarification, as to what the slaves need from clarifying the command of Allah and his prohibitions, his halal, his haram, his obedience, disobedience. And Al-Imam Al-Shawkani rahimahullah said it is said that what's intended here is not what is entailed by the generality, but the intended is the foundations and the basics. Therefore, this tafsil tells that the Quran comprises all the fundamentals and the basics, without mentioning the details, every minute or major details concerning living and concerning death and so forth and the return. So this is the first misconception and its refutation. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect the Muslims from all ways and means of misguidance. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم.